For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Corinthians was a letter to this church in Corinth, Greece. And Paul had basically visited this church back in the 50s AD, and he had stayed there for almost 2 years. At the time that this letter was written, 2 Corinthians, Paul is up in Macedonia. There's multiple visitations, multiple letters, and really we're entering into the middle of a tense fight that's happening in this church. This church had been invaded by false teachers whose strategy was basically to go after the credibility of Paul. Paul is going to address them directly in chapters 10 through 13. So he's building up to going after these false teachers here. But first, he's going after his relationships and friendships in this church in Corinth. And what he's doing here is trying to win trust. He had been with them for almost 2 years. He had a great relationship with them, and he's trying to work with them, but things were very tense. Things were very fragile. And so he's trying to navigate and maneuver appropriately to be able to get the relational lines back open, because there was so much suspicion and cynicism toward Paul. This is where he really goes after it here. So we read in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, as God's co-workers, notice it doesn't say that God is our co-worker. We're his co-worker. It's his work. It's his mission. He says, you get to work with me. He says, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The Bible teaches that in order to come into a relationship with God, it's not based on works. It's not based on being a good person. It's not based on religion. It's not based on rituals. It's not based on rules. It's not based on prayer. None of that, okay? It's based simply on grace, which is the word charis. It's our root, Greek root, from which we get the word charity. It's just completely gratuitous grace. That the free gift of Christ was given, but we just have to accept that. And so Paul is concerned here that these people had received the grace of God. These are definitely people who have come to receive Christ and know Christ. Yet he's worried that they're going to receive this in vain. It would kind of be like getting a driver's license. And you got the license and you don't have a car or insurance or any intention to drive. It's just like, why get the car? What's the point? This word for vain is kenos. Keno is the verb. Kenos is the noun. It means empty. And so it basically means you receive the grace of God. You're a believer, and yet you didn't do anything with it. Now, for those of us who have decided to follow Christ and actually pursue Christ, we have this promise from Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, verse 58, he says, give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in kenos, not in vain, same word. So really what Paul is saying here is that, you know, if you decide to follow Christ and you give yourself over to this as a lifestyle, this isn't something you're just kind of dabbling in, but you've decided with your life to make this decision to follow Christ, you've got this promise that it's not in vain. But if you don't even try, if you don't even make the effort to make this decision to put Christ first and to go after his mission, well, he says that would be in vain. I'm a big Stephen King fan. I've been going through his works over the last couple of years. I finally am working through this book called Misery, which is a really happy tale. It's about this writer who gets into a car accident and this psychotic Every Stephen King book has a psychotic religious person, but this one is particularly psychotic and particularly religious. She saves this author, Paul Sheldon, from the car, and she brings him back to her house, and his legs are just completely mangled. And she's basically got him there, and I don't want to give away too much of the story, but I will give away this part. She's sitting there with him, and he's got a copy of his manuscript that he's been working on for 2 years, 190,000 words, big stack of papers. And this was written before you had any kind of cloud, Dropbox, OneDrive, backup. He has the one stack that he typed. And she reads through the document, and there were too many cuss words. And it was too foul and too ungodly and too gross to read through. So she brings the stack of the manuscript into the author, and she says to him, burn it. And Stephen King, I don't know if you ever read his work, really good at character development. The psychological torture that he's going through. And she's like, if you don't, I'm not going to give you the medicine. And he's going back and forth and over pages and pages. And finally he takes the lighter and the matches and he strikes the match and he watches his manuscript burn. And it's a sickening feeling to read in the book, especially if you've ever done a term paper or some kind of writing project or anything. To look at the last 2 years of your life just go up in flames right in front of you. Oh, that would be sickening. The psychological torture. And what Paul is talking about here is that there's actually that only to a far worse degree for believers in Christ who never decide to give their lives to Christ and the cause of Christ. That it wouldn't be that you get to the end of your life and there's 2 years of a manuscript that goes away forever. But it's your whole life. Everything you've ever done. What did it result in? Nothing. And to be there in that stage, you know, the Bible says that we're going to make it through. We're going to get into heaven, so it's not going to be bad. But to go through this stage and to realize that you're sitting there with Jesus and all these people and you realize you did nothing. Your life's work accounted to nothing. To receive the grace of God in vain. Paul continues, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. If you're one of these people who's been putting off this decision to come to know Christ, now's the time. Maybe you've been thinking about this. I'm not quite sure. I still have doubts. Not really sure if this is the real deal or not. Well, from God's side of things, he's saying, yeah, I'm ready to take you at any moment. If you would just humble yourself and come to me. Same thing is true for those of us who have already made that first decision, but I haven't made that second decision to really follow Christ. God's saying, I'll take you. I don't care how much time you've wasted. I don't care how much what you've gotten into. I'll take you right now as you are, and we'll start to work through this together. Well, then Paul goes on kind of a different track here. He says, Corinthians, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry, our service, would not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Oh, this is familiar language if you've been reading through this book. Remember in chapter 3, the end of chapter 2, Paul was saying that the false teachers, they had these letters of commendation, letters that really showed that they were something incredible. And Paul was just totally sickened by that. Commendation from people and trying to puff yourself up and boast. That just completely grossed him out. But now he's saying, chapter 6, we do commend ourselves. Well, Paul is in a pickle here. He's in a bind, you might say. Okay, on the one hand, if he defends himself to the Corinthians, if he commends himself, it could sound boastful. That could be a problem. Which is the very accusation that they're accusing Paul of, the false teachers. So if he does defend himself, he might fall into this trap. On the other hand, if he doesn't defend himself, and he lets these accusations go unanswered, this could result in his friends losing it spiritually. So that's a damned if you do, damned if you don't kind of a situation. Paul's solution here is that he doesn't defend himself for his own benefit. That would be boastful. He does it for their benefit. It would actually be better if I defend myself and some people accuse me of being boastful than to leave these accusations go unchecked and unwarranted and to see people lose their faith over this. What is it that he does? How does he appeal? This is the work of a maverick Christian leader. This guy is so strategic, tactful. The way he maneuvers here is so brilliant. You know, what would you do if you're in that situation? Here's what he does. He says, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, and in distresses. So instead of appealing to his IQ, which he could have done, Paul was one of the greatest thinkers in the Western world, instead of appealing to his academic credentials, which he had, or his religious credentials, which he had, read Philippians 3 sometime, he had all that. What does he start? What's his opening salvo? My endurance, my troubles, my hardships, my distresses. In other words, the way that he had persevered through generalized suffering. This isn't like some kind of spiritual suffering, like when you choose to follow Christ and you start to see some suffering because you're making that choice. These are just troubles. These are hardships, distresses. These are things that are part and parcel of living in a fallen world. This can be confusing. Remember years ago, I was talking to a married woman. She came up after one of these teachings, and she had just recently gone through a miscarriage. Very painful, very sad. And with tears in her eyes, she started to talk about this, and she said, I'm confused about this, because on the one hand, this is just, you know, we live in a fallen world, and it's not like it's some kind of spiritual thing that I'm doing here. It was just something tragic that happened to me. And so I'm having a difficult time applying God's promises to this tragedy that I'm facing. Wait a minute. When we think about that, you think about Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to God's purpose. This would mean that even just the general suffering of your life, God can use that. Moreover, the people around us, as we go through suffering, are watching. I don't mean to say that they're watching like in a judging way to see how you're going to do, see how you're going to perform. What I mean is when somebody goes through suffering, what you see is that people are watching to see what's going to happen. What's the consequence? And very often you see dozens of people in your sphere of influence are riveted, are rocked by how you respond to suffering. And apparently Paul could put this up in front of them and say, yeah, I went through the troubles. I went through the hardships, the distress. I passed. I endured. Next, he says that he endured beatings, imprisonments, and riots. So these would be more specific, acute suffering, violent suffering. This is persecution. This is something that we really don't know that much about, to be quite honest. In the Western world, right now, in the 21st century, we live in a particularly odd place. By that I mean the United States and time. By that I mean the 21st century. We don't really know what suffering is like. We don't know what persecution is like. We get a little bit here and there. Really, we're lightweights. We don't know how to deal with this the way that many people throughout Christian history have dealt with it. You think back, for example, to the 1500s when the church had become so corrupt that there were enclaves of people fleeing the church to get into the Bible and to read the Bible. And they were teaching grace, and they were teaching that, you know, it's not about the rituals, it's not about the rules, it's about love, and it's about forgiveness. Well, the church was hunting these people down en masse. One example, Michael Sadler. He died in 1527. All of his friends were captured and killed, and the church realized at the time that if, you know, we kill these guys, as soon as they're being killed, they're going to start talking about Jesus and the grace of God. So they decided, we're going to rip these guys' tongues out. So Michael Sadler was coming right down. He's a leader in the Christian community. He's coming right down to the moment where they're going to catch him. And he turned to his buddies and he said, look, he said, they're going to rip my tongue out. They're going to torture me. I'm not going to be able to profess my faith. He said, but when they torture me, I'm going to give you a signal, which is to lift two fingers in the air. And if I do that, it means that I have persevered to the end. Sure enough, they caught him. They captured him, ripped his tongue out, hot pincers, the whole deal. They set up a ladder to lean him into the fire, okay, so he wouldn't cook too quickly. Eventually, the fires burned off his ropes, and he was just a charred mess. I mean, the reports are disgusting. Last thing he did was hold up his two fingers into the air, and all the brothers there were just like, yeah, you know, oh, this is amazing to see somebody suffer like that and still say at the end, God is good. It was worth it. Well, he says also, we've endured hard work. That's a form of suffering, apparently. Sleepless nights and hunger. This would be like the kind of suffering that's voluntary. It's kind of like a choose your own adventure story as a kid. Remember, you know, you want to go to 93 or 106, you know? The level of commitment to Christ that you want to put in, that's your choice. That's your decision. Totally voluntary. How hard you want to work? How much sleep you want to lose? How hungry you want to go. I mean, these are all things that we deserve, right? We deserve our time. We deserve our sleep. We deserve our food. Interestingly enough, that term sleepless nights, that could actually be translated unable to go to sleep. So it could be that Paul is saying, you know, I was traveling or I was shipwrecked all night, so I couldn't sleep. Or it could be that he was up in prayer all night, couldn't sleep for that reason. This is voluntary. This is what we choose. We could think of it from two different perspectives, however. Some people approach this as obligation. You know, like, oh, so what's expected of me here? How much do I have to give in order just to skate by? And we can run into that, where people are just kind of trying to, you know, give as much as they, little as they can, just to kind of skate by the surface. Another perspective is one of motivation. People who are truly motivated by the love of God and the grace of God, they're not thinking about things like, you know, how much do I need to give? They're thinking about things like, how much can I give to meet needs? A totally different perspective. Looking out at the world around you, the people in your life, and there's an ocean of needs out there. God, are there needs? And for me to sit there and say, how much do I need to give? It's really obligatory. And people who are properly motivated, they don't have that question. They think, what can I give out here? And really, this is something to think about. I know some people have said, well, you know, I've been working hard. I've been losing sleep. I don't know if they've been going hungry, but, you know, at least two out of the three, and I've been really having a hard time here. For some people, the solution is, well, I'm just going to stop working so hard, stop losing sleep. Okay, that could be the case. I will say, if you're falling into this obligation mindset, that is a scary place to be in. The first thing to check is whether or not you're being properly motivated, asking yourself the question, okay, I'm doing this hard work. I'm losing the sleep. Why? Why do I do this? Why do I give out? That is the more germane question to answer before you start to readjust your schedule, which might be necessary, yeah, asking yourself, what is the reason for my dedication to Christ? Well, Paul passed this. He says, we also had purity, knowledge, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Could you imagine writing something like this? I would just be cringing writing something like this. Purity. Everyone who knows me would be like, what about that one time? You know, knowledge, patience, kindness, sincere love. He must have had an established record of love. I mean, he must have been the kind of guy that you could depend on, that you didn't have to worry, you know, I guess we're meeting up tomorrow night. I wonder if Paul's going to be there. Paul would be there for sure. And for him to say, I would come through, I made my commitments, it was sincere. Then he says it was in the word of truth and in the power of God with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Not literal weapons. We read in other passages such as Ephesians chapter 6, even in the same book, 2 Corinthians 10. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not, they're not physical. Okay, they're spiritual. They're basically persuasive arguments to rip down all of the arguments and the reasoning that's been held up against the knowledge of God. So basically what he's saying here is that, you know, what I was based on here was truth, unlike those false teachers, which is something to ponder, to be sure. Is it simply coincidence that the most influential men and women for God over the course of church history have all been serious students of truth? I mean, you go right back to the beginning of church history, all the way through. The men and women that made the most impact and had a lasting footprint on the history of the church were people who were into reading, study, and truth. Right on down the line. It's interesting how he throws this in with a list of moral virtues, knowledge, truth. A lot of times people say, well, yeah, I'm a really good believing Christian because I'm so kind and patient. Yeah, do you read your Bible? Not that much. Well, then you're not a mature Christian by definition. Truth is what matters. There's something about having the knowledge that people want to listen to you. You know, the people I look up to the most are the people who have done the study. You know, why would I want to listen to someone who's ignorant? I want to listen to someone who knows what they're talking about. It also gives convictions. There's those dark nights of the soul, as they say, where your faith is shaky. You know, it's kind of like if this, would you call it a stage? Up here, you know, if this was just up here, you know, and somebody said, could you do a cartwheel? I'd probably be like, probably. You know, I don't even know if I can do a cartwheel, but I could do a somersault, you know, or I could roll around on it, at least. I know I could do that, but let's just say that this was up 500 feet in the air. Now could you do a cartwheel? I mean, I know that I could, but the, what is it? Acrophobia? Fear of heights? You're nodding. I'm going to go with that. Okay. No, agoraphobia is big rooms. Acrophobia. Okay. Anyways, who cares? All right. If I was up 500 feet in the air, there's one thing I could know to be true, and yet that would change the way I would act on top of the stage, wouldn't it? And there's something about knowing truth that creates a conviction, a bedrock in your heart and your mind that when you go through those times of fear, those times of trial, you're stable. Paul says, through glory and dishonor, evil report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as imposters, known, yet regarded as unknown. What is this here? Paul actually puts this on his resume, that I've been slandered. About that. Dishonor, evil report, called an imposter, and really disregarded. You're unknown. You're a nobody. Being slandered. Boy, do I hate that. I hate when you hear from people things you never said, you never did. The problem with this is it can become an obsession. You know, Paul does say, if we're slandered, we try to reconcile. 1 Corinthians 4:13. He says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18. Yeah, we should try and reconcile and get the truth and get the story right. At the same time, this can become an obsession. Where all of a sudden we're worried about what everyone's thinking about us. And apparently to Paul, this did not bother him that much. Yeah, people were lying about him. People were slandering him. Evil reports, you're an imposter. And he says, it's going to not really bother me that much. Not that big of a deal. Dying, he says, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. To see Christians who are mature, who take either a physical beating or a metaphorical beating, or, you know, the life is coming apart, the wheels are falling off the bus, and they get back up. There's something about this that is so riveting. To see people endure and persist over time, and you're like, they've taken such a beating and they're still standing. How is that possible? You think about William Carey. He was a Christian leader who went out to India back in the 1800s before there were any Christians in India. And he translated the Bible into 40 different individual languages in India. One day, Carey came home in 1812 and he saw that his library had caught fire. His most recent translations had burned up. He stood there and watched the fire. Next morning, his friend saw him sitting at a desk in somebody else's house, sitting there with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How do I translate that? And just got right back into his next translation. Carey was not this really gifted man. All of the biographies you read about him, he's really not that special of a guy. According to his estimation, he says, this is what you should do. He says, hold on, therefore, be steady in your work, and leave the results with God. Boy, do we need to hear that. Get your focus off the results. Yes, we analyze. Yes, we think about these things. Yes, we see if we're making an impact. But the majority is just thinking to ourselves, I'm showing up. I'm giving out. I'm going to be steady. I'm going to be persistent. I'm not going to be a runner. I'm not going to give up. Paul says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. How could that be possible? These paradoxes here. You don't have anything, but you possess everything. Well, it relates to this clause up here, that we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He isn't saying that you're feeling joy. In fact, he's saying exactly the opposite. You're feeling sorrow. That is your emotional state. Yet you're choosing to rejoice. Rejoicing is not a noun, joy. It's a verb, something that you do. This is the art and discipline of gratitude, where all of a sudden, even though you don't have anything physically, you're hungry, you don't have a roof over your head, you start to give thanks for the things that you do have. Paul actually got to the point where he said, this was the great secret of my life, to be able to learn how to do without or to do with plenty. Either way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wouldn't that be nice? Like, what if instead of thirsting for more and more things, you know, for that relationship, for that popularity, for that status, for those abs, for that stuff, whatever, instead of thirsting for more and more, what if you could just be happy with who you are? Wouldn't that be nice? You just wake up in the morning and you look yourself in the mirror and you're just content with that. That would mean that you're independent of circumstances, independent of stuff. You're just happy. What's the key? Gratitude. That's what. Well, Paul concludes, he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. How about that? They're in the midst of an intense, fierce battle. And he's saying, my heart is wide open. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. In other words, we have a much greater view toward you than you do toward us. He says, as a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. So this is the call. The false teachers are saying this, they're saying that. You remember what I was like. You remember me. You know what I taught. You know how I lived. Let's get this relationship back together. And he's calling for the friendship to be reunited. What was breaking down their relationship? Remember, if we know the context, the false teachers. And so that would explain what Paul means in verse 14, where he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. To be yoked together with unbelievers, or as often said, unequally yoked in Christian culture. What is this talking about here? Well, he goes on. He says, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial was a term used in Judaism before the time of Christ to refer to Satan. How much do Jesus and Satan have harmony? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For each one of these five rhetorical questions, the answer is nothing. They don't have anything in common. Basically, what Paul is saying here is, you know, how can we be bound or yoked if we don't have common core values? We don't have the ability to share what's deepest in our hearts. We don't have harmony, and we don't have agreement when it comes to the big questions of life, like God, like what you think about Jesus Christ, like what you think the meaning of life is, what your purpose is, what your values are. I mean, we could pretend to be really close. We could pretend to be really harmonious and to share. But at the core, what is it? What is it? There's nothing. These are mutually exclusive, is what he's saying. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them. I'll walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Basically, what God is saying here is, I'm your father. You're my kids. I put my Holy Spirit in you. Just like in the temple where people had to shrink away in fear at the Holy Spirit coming into the temple. God says, I put my spirit inside of you. And God's saying, the problem is not with me. The problem is with you. I'm willing to receive you. I'll welcome you back at any minute. This concept of yoking, therefore, as we unpack this is actually an agrarian agricultural concept that we miss, but they would have gotten. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, it says, you must not plow with an ox and a donkey harnessed together. So something like this. Looks really funny. In fact, if you've ever seen two animals like this go around, it's really funny. They go in circles because the ox is stronger and the donkey is a donkey, right? So the ox goes around in a circle and it's like, ah, that's really cute and stuff. It's not cute. It's inhumane is what it is. Eventually, they end up looking like this, where that donkey is just completely beaten down. It's unfair, really, to both parties. To the ox, who's trying to push forward and carrying the weight, as well as the donkey who's being dragged along by the neck. It's inhumane, it's unfair, it's unbiblical. So this concept, Paul is hearkening back to this, and he's basically saying we shouldn't do this in our relationships. What's he driving at? Well, let me tell you what he's not driving at. He's not driving at the Christian fundamentalist isolationist view, which is so creepy and bizarre. I hate to even have to talk about this. But it's basically the view that we try and separate into a little Christian bubble. And we have our own music, and we have our own comedians, and we have our own movies, and we have our own clothing. And we don't talk to non-Christians because they're evil and they're sons of Satan. And we wouldn't want to talk to them or get involved in culture at all. That would just be too weird. And so don't be yoked with unbelievers. That's what it's saying. That's not what it's saying. It is not what it, first of all, it's not what Paul's saying. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:27. Same author, earlier letter. He says, if someone who isn't a believer asks you home for dinner, you call him a believer in Satan and you run for your life. No. He says, accept the invitation if you want to. Maybe the guy just has bad breath, and you're like, no thanks, you know? But if you want to go, eat some food. He says, just eat whatever's in front of you. How about 1 Corinthians 5, same author, first letter. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Keep reading. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. You can see Paul just pulling his hair out here. What do you mean getting rid of immoral people from this? For then you would have to go out of the world. And then, even if you did, you would still be there. So there's really no escaping the immoral people of this world. What's he talking about here? Basically, Paul is raising a question with regard to our relationships. The question could be framed in this way. How much do you value your convictions? If you don't value them that much, then being in a close, committed relationship with any person, if you're wishy-washy with regard to your convictions, it's not going to bother you. It's no big deal. However, if you are a dedicated, committed follower of Jesus Christ, and you believe that Jesus got it right, you believe that he is who he claimed to be, this is going to bother you in your relationships. To be around people that don't know the love of Christ, that's going to create tension in your heart. Like, think, for example, here's my family here. Did somebody say, aw? I'm photogenic. You don't have to say that. I know. That's my family. I'm the white Casper ghost in the middle. There's my wife and two sons. Imagine if, you know, I got a phone call from a buddy. He said, James, hey, man, let's go out and get a beer or something. I'm like, cool. Hey, let me check with my wife, see if she wants to come. Imagine if the guy said, no, you know, how about just us? Okay, cool. You know, so we go out and get a beer next week. Hey, let's go get dinner. All right, hey, let me see if my wife and kids can come. See, no, I just wanted to go out with you. And then imagine I push back, and I'm like, why can't my wife and kids come? And then the guy says, well, you know, I hate your wife. And I hate your stupid kids, too. I would kind of put a chill on the relationship. You know what I'm saying? Like, we could be acquaintances, I guess. I might say hi in the hallway or something. But to say that you hate my family, this is what's going on here. That's actually not a very good illustration, because that illustration doesn't explain what Paul's talking about. We can still go out to the bar. We can still go out to dinner and still hang out with people that don't agree with our convictions. What Paul's talking about here is don't get committed, intentionally committed to people that hate what you love. So the application would be something like this. For one, the original application was no doubt a toleration of false teachers, that they were just imbibing what these false teachers were teaching. And Paul's saying, no, get away from that. He even mentions idols, probably what he's talking about. We could expand this application, though. Do not be yoked with unbelievers, maybe for something like a business partnership. Again, what I don't mean is that you don't work with people that don't believe what you believe. That's stupid, and it's not what the Bible's teaching. You know, working together. Okay, but going into business together, that's different. That'd be like where we're both coming together and lumping our money together to start a business. I'd be very cautious about that. To be bound together. What happens if that person doesn't share your Christian convictions? Like, what happens if, you know, 6 months or a year down the road, you're saying, hey, I want to spend more time with my family, with my friends. Hey, I'm starting to teach at this Bible study. It's important to me. Your business partner is saying, well, that's not what's important to me. What's important to me is the bottom line. And you got to travel 40 weeks out of the year. See, that would be like the oxen and the donkey, wouldn't it? To be yoked together, and one of you is pulling one direction, and one of you is pulling the other, and both of you are unhappy. This could be applied to marital relationships. In fact, that word bound is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to refer to marriage. Do not be bound with unbelievers. Marriage relationships. We could see this too as well. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, it says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So this is teaching that for a Christian, a believing Christian, you should marry another Christian. That's about as simply as I can put it. You might take offense to that. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like, well, I'm not really sure if I am a Christian, or maybe you're like, I'm definitely not a Christian. So you're saying like, oh, what, we shouldn't marry Christians? That sounds pretty bigoted. It's not. It's not. We're not talking about interracial marriage, right? I'm sure you know where I stand on that from that photograph I showed. I'm a big fan. We're talking about interfaith marriage. So this isn't something that, you know, I'm born Irish American. I'm born this way. We're talking about something that you value. The formation of your life. What is the bedrock of your life? What have you chosen? This is a totally different category. And when this lines up in a marriage where one person believes one thing and somebody believes something totally different, this results in serious, unmitigated tension. Here's Gary Walls. He's the president of the ACA. He says the divorce rate for couples with the same faith ranges from 13 to 27%. Honestly, not that good when you think about it. I mean, that's pretty scary to get into a marriage and then to say, okay, there's a 20% chance that this could fail. However, Wall says the divorce rate for different faith couples is anywhere from 24 to 42%. So that would be doubled. That's his research on it. Whoa, so this isn't just like, you know, the flavor of the month or what football team we watch or whether we watch, you know, the rom-com or the action flick. Those things could be negotiated in marriage. But all of a sudden where you're saying, this is what's ultimately important to me, how do you budge on that? Oh, it creates tension. Naomi Riley, in her book, Till Faith Do Us Part, writes this. She says, according to calculations based on the 2001 American Religious Identification Survey, a survey of more than 35,000 respondents, people who have been in mixed religion marriages were three times more likely to be divorced or separated than those who were in same faith marriages. Guys, marriage is hard enough. It's very complicated, very difficult. And you're going to go through rocks and bumps and disagreements and fights. And man, we could tell stories all night. It's difficult. Without your foundation being the same, it is way more difficult, way more. The practical impact of this, it's really that it's not fair. It's not fair to the non-Christian spouse, for one. You know, to get into a marriage, basically saying, you know, my convictions over here aren't that important. And then we get married, and then all of a sudden you say, no, 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 they are important. That's what we call the old bait and switch. Basically going into a marriage, saying, this isn't that important. We really love each other. We'll work it out. And then you get in, and all of a sudden you say, it is important. Secondly, this isn't fair to the Christian spouse. I've heard some people say, well, you know, I've got such a great relationship with God, and I'm so serious about him, you know, I'm going to change her. I'm going to change him. Okay, that could happen. The Bible says explicitly, 1 Corinthians 7:14, how do you know, O husband, whether you'll lead your wife to Christ? How do you know, O wife, whether you'll lead your husband to Christ? You don't. You don't know. For every example or two I've seen, that does happen. It does happen. God works on people's hearts through this. There's probably 20 or 30 I can think of where it doesn't happen. And basically, marriage is like a three-legged race. You could be Usain Bolt. You know, you could be the fastest person on earth. But if you're tied to me, and I'm running that way, and you're running this way, all of a sudden, we're not going anywhere. We're going around in circles. Finally, it's unfair for the kids. I'm sure I don't need to argue this point. I know those of us here who grew up in families where, you know, mom believes one thing and dad believes something totally different. The tension that created. I don't mean parents where it's like we don't really care. I mean parents where it's completely opposite. That creates tension in the family. Are you coming with me this Sunday or are you going with her? Boy, is that bad for kids to be hearing a different message on the thing that matters most, your worldview. I've talked to many adults who have said the thing that bothered me the most about this was that my parents were unable to make a decision about this, and they made me make the decision. There's resentment there. You couldn't do it. Now I have to. Really, we're just looking at a couple of different options here for what Paul's talking about. This is not an exhaustive list. The principle here is this. Any relationship with a high level of commitment, you know, being buddy-buddy, hanging out, that's not a lot of commitment, you know, dating. Not a lot of commitment to dating. But there's degrees here where we're seeing a degree, one on top of the other, where all of a sudden you could find yourself where you're unequally yoked in a relationship. And that's something to consider. Well, Paul concludes. He says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, remember, God is our Father, temple of the Holy Spirit, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. When's the last conflict you were in with somebody where it ended like that? I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm not holding back. Please open up your heart. Let's get our relationship back on track. And as it turns out, they did. This incredibly sensitive, delicate approach that Paul took here ended up working out really well. Well, as we conclude tonight, we've seen that our relationships really matter. Falling into suspicion of close loved ones, that can really damage your life. Getting into close, committed relationships with people that don't share your fundamental values and convictions, that can have a deleterious effect on your walk with God. Absolutely it can. And so we need to decide the relationships that need to be rekindled and the ones that need to be worked on and the relationships that we want to pick. We need wisdom here. This isn't a black and white issue. This is very confusing sometimes. You know, which relationship should I really want to start to get into and pour into? Where do I want to set up some boundaries in relationships? That's all the rave in psychological literature today, boundaries. Well, yeah, the Bible's into that. Where do we want to set boundaries in these relationships? God, I need your wisdom here. Are there relationships in your life that need to be rekindled? Maybe you can think of people right now you've been suspicious of. You have no reason to. There's no objective reason. Maybe some hearsay. Maybe they looked at you funny. Maybe they said something, you know, that maybe you've said 10 times this past week. You've been hypercritical. Maybe you could be in the situation where God is calling on you to get that relationship back together. And then finally, do you have the same kind of integrity and tact that Paul displayed here? What an incredible leader Paul was. The kind of guy that could go right for the jugular. He could debate. He was a very fierce, tenacious man, but to show the humility and the tact, and really the life of service that gave all of his words credibility. Having the integrity and then knowing how to use it in people's lives, what a skill. We should pray, God, develop that in me.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.